couple of things. I want to pick up where I kind of left off a few weeks ago. I was talking, then I was talking from Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11, and really, that was Isaiah's charge to those, the messengers, who were bringing good news to Zion, to Jerusalem. The charge was to lift up their voice with a shout, and not to be afraid, and to tell the towns of Judah, here is your God. And then he has this picture, he just presents this picture of the sovereign Lord coming with power, which we love, but also this picture of the Lord as a shepherd, tenderly carrying lambs close to his heart, and gently leading those that have young, those that are more vulnerable, looking after those. So you have this mighty, powerful, sovereign Lord, and this gentle shepherd image. He's shouting out, shout out, here is your God. There, as we know, shepherds were of low status in society at that time. But God brought that image of a shepherd to the attention of his psalmists and his prophets and said, I'm like that. I'm like this. I'm like a shepherd. And it could not be more starkly contrasted with this image of this terrifying, unapproachable God that dwelt within the Holy of Holies. And I think that contrast, this tender shepherd and this almighty holy God, are just the contrast of those and how those are sort of kept in balance is just breathtaking, really. I finished by saying that, just quoting Tim Keller, who had just passed, saying, only a grasp of what Jesus did on the cross by his atonement can prevent spiritual distortions. And only this keeps us from thinking God is mainly holy with some love, or mainly loving with some holiness. But instead, he is both holy and loving equally interdependently. And only this view of God makes the spoiled or neglected into the healthy and the loved. And I just want to spend a little more time, not on that chapter, I want to look at Luke 15 and the parables that are all too familiar. I know they're all too familiar passages, but I want to look at them. I want to look at these parables in the light of that, in the light of this you're maintaining this contrast between the lowly shepherd and this holy God. But before we look at those, I want to quote a chap called Galen, who was a medic in the 2nd century. And I'm just reading from this is Kenneth Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I highly recommend it. It's Bailey gets you across some of these cultural barriers, having lived out there for about 40 years. He's a very helpful man in trying to understand some of these parables, some of the more confusing ones at least. Anyway, he says, this is in his introduction to the parables of Luke, he says, very early in the life of the church, outsiders saw Christians drawing their faith from parables. One of these witnesses was Galen, the most famous medical doctor of the 2nd century. He was also the first pagan to say positive things about Christians. Around AD 140, he wrote, "Most people are unable to follow a demonstrative argument consecutively, hence they need parables and benefit from them. Just as now we see the people called Christians drawing their faith from parables and miracles, and yet sometimes acting in the same way as those who philosophize and in their keen pursuit of justice have attained a pitch not inferior to that of genuine philosophers." Bailey goes on to say, in later centuries, parables became a source for Christian life, i.e. ethics, but not Christian faith, i.e. theology. It is instructive to note that in the 2nd century, Galen saw Christians building their faith on parables. How did parables lose their status as a source of the Christian faith? So anyway, I just sort of, always helps to try to get some sort of contemporary view on these things, and Galen gives us that. I think I mentioned last time that, you know, some of the art in the Roman catacombs changed around the 4th century from images of fishes and vines and the Good Shepherd to other images that we're perhaps more familiar with today. But the Good Shepherd really prevailed in the early art, but it changed around the 4th century. Some things happen, and what we take as normal, we've kind of adopted and got used to. And as with if we look at this passage in Luke 15, the very familiar passage. I just want to look at it briefly, and I'll read the whole chapter. So settle down. Are we all right? Are we good? Good. All right. Just check it in. All right. So Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you got the audience made up of tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts of society, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Both of them are going to hear Jesus tell his parables, and Jesus presents these three parables that would speak right to the heart of his audience. And I pray that it speaks to our hearts, although it's so familiar, that too familiar, these passages, that sometimes they wash over us and they don't touch us. But just keep in mind this contrast, which is what Jesus was saying. Isaiah said to the messengers, "Shout it out, do not be afraid, shout out, here is your God, here is your God, you know, sovereign, powerful, but also a tender shepherd." And Jesus is saying, "Here is your God." He's talking to the sinners and tax collectors. He says, it's not like these Pharisees and teachers of the law are telling you or representing him. This is what your God is like. So, and Jesus told them this in this parable. This is his theology in there. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to feed his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him safe and sound. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I think Jesus deliberately uses that image again of the shepherd seeking that lost sheep, and of the woman also of a lowly status actively seeking the coin that she had lost. As a picture, and would have been speaking directly to the hearts of the sinners and tax collectors, the shunned, the outcast, the unwanted ones, the disliked ones, the unpopular ones. And you have spoken to them of how God would search for them and seek to find them. And I think these first two parables speak of, you know, those that have wandered off, maybe foolishly, probably in the wrong direction, maybe following others' ideas and getting lost, and God seeking and finding them. There may be foolishness and the accidental loss, or the loss that may have been, you know, carelessness, absent-mindedness, and misplacing that coin, being someone who's not through any deliberate fault, but maybe careless. It's just, you know, got lost, and God seeks them out. And Jesus uses this image of this lowly woman, probably a poor woman, seeking that one coin. Yeah, I think there's a slight difference, and for me it speaks of, there's a slightly different emphasis on the third parable. There's a deliberate act, there's a deliberate dishonoring of the father, which would have been shocking, particularly in that society at that time. There was a dishonoring of the father and a going after that which was not of him. And it speaks of a father's love, but the father didn't go into the far country to go and bring his son back. He didn't go and get involved with what the son was involved with. It speaks to me, and I may be wrongly, but I just see this as like a picture of this holiness, this holy God, who cannot and is not, will not move from this. Holiness is so integral to him. There is no compromising in that. There is no compromising. And yet his love is not compromised. His love is eternal. And his love for his son, this prodigal son, is unwavering. And I think this is where these two things are held in tension, this absolute holiness and this absolute love and compassion. And the father scours the horizon waiting for the son to come back. And it's I just love this bit, that as soon as the son turns, the father's there, you know. And while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. It's just this, literally all the son did was turn towards home, and the father was there. And it just speaks of the readiness, the love of God to meet with us And this word, and he threw his arms around him and kissed him. It's a lovely picture of an embrace. And commentators tell me that that word for kissed him is a word that means kissed him repeatedly or tenderly. And it's not just a perfunctory greeting. It was speaks of tenderness and love, genuine love and affection. It is probably one of my favorite bits of the Bible. And if you know an artist called Keith Green, he did a song called The Prodigal Son Suite. It's just a stunning representation of that passage, that parable of the lost son, that prodigal son. Galen said that the early Christians took their theology from these parables. They understood from what Jesus said what God was like. And we've moved away from that. The latter church has moved away from that. And we just need to get back to understand what God is like, who he really is. Jesus is saying, here is your God. This is what he is like. I think the traditional, more formal churches may be very good at emphasizing the majesty and this aloofness and this holiness and this the holiness of God. I think they're very good at presenting that. And in a freer church, a more casual setting, we're much more good at talking about the accessibility of Jesus and how he loves us and all the rest of it, and perhaps lose sight of some of this holy, terrifying, awful, unapproachable kind of holy God. And I think that the churches kind of tend to emphasize one or the other, but they're both equal. And as Tim Keller points out, we need to understand that and the work that Jesus did on the cross, and hold both in balance or in tension, if you like. Why is it important? Now, I'll tell this story. This is a strange little story, but I was reminded of something traumatic last weekend. And I was up in Hereford last weekend, and we were staying in a hotel where there were lots of guys who owned Model T Fords, these like 100-year-old cars, ancient or older than that. And it reminded me of when I was a little boy, Dad used to take us out to see the London to Brighton old Crocs race. I don't know what you call it now, but it's vintage car run or something. But we used to call it the old Crocs run from London to Brighton. And we would go out and we would find a bit of road, and we'd watch these old things cough and splutter as they went past. And I can remember vividly going out. Now, this is the tragic part of it. I remember going because the Blue Peter presenters were going to be in one of these cars. I feel the trauma of this. And I was only little. And so we were so excited about going out, and not just seeing these old Crocs coughing and spluttering and smoking as they go past, but there were going to be TV idols, TV celebrities. And we were going to see them. We were so excited about seeing them come past. It was almost like royal family. Blue Peter was, formative when you were little. If you have no idea who it was, Google it. But as a child, we watched these people, I don't know, it was three times a week, was it? I don't remember how often they were on. They were often quite regularly. Anyway, we knew them. We knew them inside out. And so when this car came, we saw them coming and waved frantically, and they sailed past without even giving us a glance. I mean, how rude is that? I was so excited, but it kind of dawned on me. It was a real kind of moment of loss of innocence at that point. I realized, of course they wouldn't know us. Why would they know us? We're just nobody. They've never met us before. And why would they even know us? And in some ways, I think, maybe, I don't know if this is, I don't know why this is in my head, but it's why I share this stupid story. Apart from the trauma, hopefully I'll get some healing for this. But it's affected me, I think, in my life. This disappointment and disillusionment. But in some ways, I think everybody suffers this sort of knockback as a kid. Suddenly realize the world isn't how you saw it previously. But I think, the church isn't how the world sees it, and God certainly is not how the world sees him. And we need to know him. He knows us. He knows each one of us. And we need to know and grasp that he is looking for those that are lost. He is seeking those lost sheep. He is seeking that lost coin, if you like to use that image. But he's also a holy God, and he cannot, that holiness cannot be compromised. And he is scouring the horizon for people just to turn back toward him. He knows them full well. I'd like to think that maybe in this story, and it is, these are parables, it's not, lose sight of that, but maybe in, and that last parable is sort of, you know, you'd like to think that the older brother, you know, gets reconciled with his younger brother and everybody lives happily ever after. Maybe you'd like to think that the young son finds in the feast that the father puts on to celebrate his return, that he finds some of that solid pleasure, some of that comfort, the true enjoyment that he'd gone looking for in a foreign land. So what's the message to us? Here we are, we're in church, and the vast majority of this nation isn't. The vast majority of this nation does not know our God, does not know what he's really like. Maybe sees him as a moralistic God, a grumpy old man, and the church is a, I don't even want to think what they think the church is like. But the father says to the elder brother, "Everything I have is yours." Is that the words? "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Everything the Father has is ours. Honestly, I think if that was a reality, Sunday by Sunday, this place wouldn't be big enough. No church would be big enough. There aren't enough churches to accommodate everyone who would want to be at that feast. You know, everything the Father has is ours. We are always with him. Maybe we should ask for just that young goat to celebrate. You know, I know it's metaphorical here, but excuse me for getting a bit abstract, but the older brother's complaint was that he never even gave him a young goat. Why would people give up their Sunday mornings to come and worship God? Why would they come? They would come if they came in and encountered all that the Father had, that we have access to. This is why we are praying. This is why we're praying every week for more of God to become manifest in our midst, more to become just more of him, just so that we see the reality of all that the Father has. That we may have a feast to offer those that are looking elsewhere, that have gone elsewhere, that have wandered off, have wandered away from God. Galen's comment was that the early Christians drew their faith from these parables and miracles, in parentheses. Let's not lose sight of that either. That, you know, all that the Father has is ours. So let's pray. Why would you pray with me? Because I think this is really important. A, we don't want to be like me when I was little, seeing Blue Peter go sailing past and them not even acknowledging me. We don't want the world to miss, and it is missing, God in all his fullness. I have to say, I found out yesterday a dear friend of mine died on Friday. Dear friend, we were very close. lost contact with him for the last couple of years, but we were very close. We did a lot of things. Did a lot of things together. I hope he's with the Father. I don't know, so it's up to... He's the judge of all these things. And I don't want any more to go without feasting on all that the Father has for us here, this side of glory, as well as, you know, beyond, eternally. That is, would you join with me? Should we pray? Can we pray that we would just see more of him? More of, we want to see all that the Father, the truth of this. Jesus said it. Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. These are his words. He said, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. And I think there's just a lot more for us. We don't realize. Are we good? Okay, just pray with me and then we'll see what God wants to do. So Father, thank you for your love. And you are a holy God. And we sang about your train filling the temple. And Lord, we want to see that here. We want to see your train fill the temple. This place filled with the glory of your presence. That we may feast on you, feast with you. Those, Lord, that are dear to us, family members, friends, neighbors, who have gone looking elsewhere, Lord, they've gone looking elsewhere because we've never asked you for a goat to celebrate, we've never asked you for anything. So, Lord, we're just asking that we would see all that you have, that we would be able to avail ourselves of that. Lord, if it means sending your Spirit more powerfully, or if you need to work in us, Lord, to change our hearts and minds or our worldview, or just to embolden your church, whatever it is, Lord, I ask that you would do it. I ask that you would give us a banquet to celebrate you, that we would feast on you, and we would find that and be able to offer that to all those that are looking elsewhere. That fulfillment, Lord, would you come? Would you do this work in us here this morning? Would you do it in this place, Lord? Would you do it in this land? Would you do it quickly, Lord, before we lose more? Before we lose more friends? And I pray, Lord, to all those that are known to us in this room, in your hearts, just lift them up to the Lord. And Lord, pray for each of these members of our families, of our friends, our neighbors, and our work colleagues, that you would touch them. Lord, that you would, where they've wandered off foolishly or been careless and have just got lost, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them back. Bring them back. And where they've been deliberately dishonoring, Lord, I pray for a spirit of repentance. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to that point where they would turn back, repent, and find you ready to embrace them and to kiss them repeatedly. You are all glorious, Lord. So full of grace and love and compassion. Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for revealing the Father, what the Father's like. Thank you, Jesus.